Well, I have bad news and good news, but the good news is way better than the bad news. The bad news is the Apostle John was not able to make a return visit to share with you this morning. The good news is you have a much better looking preacher than you had last week. And he is even more excited to share the message this week than the Apostle John was to share the message last week. So, good news is good news. One of the most overwhelming moments of my life took place on a Thursday night in 2015 at Camp Side by Side. During the season of life, the Smith family was going through maybe the most difficult challenge we ever faced. We were in the middle of my daughter Emily's cancer journey. And so Angel had quit her job, or everything had just changed. Our rhythms had changed, our finances had changed, our priorities had needed to shift. And Camp Side by Side was like a beacon of light in the midst of the darkness. We would find ourselves thinking, as we're going through the struggles of life, facing the mundane of a cancer journey, I can hang in a bit longer because Camp Side by Side is coming. Camp Side by Side is getting closer. Camp Side by Side was for families with a child that was battling cancer. And if you want to know why we looked forward to this so much, it was basically this nature getaway where we were royalty. It was a nature getaway where we were royalty. It was right there at the base of Mount Rainier. So we get out of bed, we look up, there's Mount Rainier, and then they bring in like 150 people just to serve us. So they're taking the guys to go-karts, they've got the ladies, they're doing spas for the ladies with nails and massage and actually bringing people to do their hair. They got carnivals for the kids, there's fireworks. They had these special buddies, these college students came in. Each child had taken kind of a personality assessment and been matched up with these phenomenal college students that had to apply, and only the top applicants made it, and they would hang out with our kids all day so that the parents were free. So the kids had these special buddies, the parents, we were hanging out with other parents going through the same sort of thing that we were going through. And the high point of our very first camp Side by Side came on this Thursday night. The theme of the camp had been Hollywood, and the whole idea was that we were going to be in this movie that they were putting together. They were filming it throughout the week, and every different event somehow was tied into a part of this movie that was coming together. Well, Thursday night, we didn't know exactly what was happening. We just knew that we were supposed to get all dressed up and that something special was going to happen. And so we're making our way, we're in a line, and we're kind of exiting from a building, and there's a door open, and we get into this door, and we find ourselves in this limousine. And there's a couple things that happen in the limousine. It doesn't actually go anywhere. But then the door on the opposite side opens up, and so it's me and my wife and Becca and Angel, or Becca and Emily and Kayla. And we step out into this Hollywood scene with red ropes forming an aisle, and there's stars all along the sidewalk, and it's got the names of the different families in it. And as we stepped out of this limousine, all 150 of the staff were lined up on the sides next to these red ropes, and they just exploded. This cheer went up, yeah! And we were actually the celebrities arriving at our own movie premiere, and they were screaming, and they were reaching out, trying to touch us and shake our hands. And here's my daughter. She's 8 years old and bald and been going through a difficult time, and there's just this army of people that are just loving and cheering and smiling and shaking her hands. And it might sound a little hokey, but it was one of the most overwhelming things that I have ever experienced in my life. And they're taking photos and there's flashes, and I just found myself thinking, like, who does this? Like, we are such royalty here. That nature paradise where we were royalty was a little taste of heaven. And I don't mean that in a figurative way. I mean it fairly literally. That nature paradise where we were royalty was a little taste of heaven. How many of you have had hard moments in your life and it's accompanied by an internal monologue that's kind of along these lines? Man, I don't know if I can keep going like this. Something has to change. I need a rest. Fortunately, I've got this vacation coming up at the lake. Or fortunately, I've got this vacation coming up on the mountain, and that's going to be all about me. I'm going to be the king for a week. And so, since there's a light at the end of the tunnel, I can hang in there a little bit longer. I'm okay because I know I've got this moment coming. Well, church, what I would like to tell you this morning is that there is something better than vacation that is coming for you. This morning, I would like to tell you about what God has in store for you, and it is a paradise where you are royalty. Human history actually begins and ends with God's people as ruling royalty in a garden paradise. Now, in our study of Genesis that we've been in, we saw that the original paradise was lost. But before we continue in Genesis, I'm taking you to the end of Revelation to show you paradise restored. And this isn't a new series or an interruption in our Genesis series. We actually see this as part of Genesis. The Bible kind of uses Genesis and Revelation as bookends, and it ends fixing what got broken in the beginning. And so we're just jumping to the end of Revelation for a little bit to show you how the capital A author of Scripture had these two books tying together the whole time. And this new Eden that's coming, this new paradise that is coming, will not only restore, but it will also surpass the original Eden. So what I'm going to show you this morning is that this new Eden is a paradise where you are royalty. And to show you this, I'm going to give you five features of the new Eden. Five features of the new Eden, and these will help you to keep going. These help you to keep going. So, first feature. New Eden has the river of life. We're looking at Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 5 this morning. And let's look first at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Okay, pause for a second. In the original paradise, Genesis 2:10 tells us that there's this river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Well, in this new Eden paradise, there's a river that flows from the throne of God. And Scripture actually frequently describes salvation as drinking from this river of life, as drinking from this river of good news about Jesus. This is the sort of water Jesus was talking about when he said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I want you to imagine that you're out exploring. Maybe you're out on a hike. Maybe you're out in nature. And you find this little trickle of water. And you decide to follow it. And then somehow 500 years later, that little trickle of water, it's now ankle deep. And you're thinking, that's kind of odd. Well, you keep walking, you go another 500 yards, and now you're in water up to your knees. And you're like, how did this happen? And then another 500 yards, now you're in water up to your waist, and you're finding yourself thinking, where is all this coming from? And just so you know, this is an actual prophetic experience that the prophet Ezekiel had. So he keeps going another 500 yards, and then he says, "It was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through." And then he went on to say this, "Everything will live where the river goes." Ezekiel saw the same river that John saw. It was a river with water that brings life. And according to Ezekiel, this initial trickle of salvation understanding, this initial trickle of salvation experience is just that. It's a trickle. But the salvation trickle builds and it crescendos and it increases into this mighty river. And then Ezekiel goes on to describe the river's effects, which actually are the same features that we're going to see in Revelation as we move on this morning. Ezekiel says this: on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. That's the effects of this river of life. And so let's move on. This brings us to feature number two. New Eden has the tree of life. I want you to notice as John writes about the new Eden, how it sounds like what Ezekiel was describing. I'm picking up in verse 2, partway into the verse. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Imagine for a moment that your name is Neo. And some bald guy comes up to you, and he says his name is Morpheus, and he's holding out his hands, and he says, you can take this blue pill to have the blissful ignorance of illusion, or you can take this red pill to embrace the painful truth of fallen reality, or you can take this green pill, and you can enter into ultimate reality where you live for eternity with multiplied productivity and the highest quality of life. You might find yourself thinking, wait a minute, I didn't know there was a green pill. And actually in the Matrix, Morpheus didn't even know about the green pill. He knew about a red pill and he knew about a blue pill, but I want you to know there's a green pill. And the green pill is better than the red pill. It's better than the blue pill. And this tree of life and the fruit on the tree of life, it's the green pill. And it brings eternity to life. It brings productivity to life. It brings highest quality to life. So this eternity of life that's brought by the tree of life, it was actually forfeited back in Eden. We read in Genesis chapter 2, after Adam and Eve had sinned and fallen, God said he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life. So the tree of life was in Eden. Must not be allowed to take from the tree of life and eat and live forever, because that would perpetuate this corrupted existence on earth. And so in verse 24, God drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is what was lost in original Eden. The access to the tree of life was removed. And so as you move on into Genesis chapter 5, what do you see? Adam lived X number of years and he died. Seth lived X number of years and he died. Methuselah lived a lot of years, but still he died. And then Lamech after him lived so many years and he died. That's what happened because of the fall. That's what was lost, was an eternity of life. Well, because of Jesus Christ, a reversal is brought to this. We read in Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, Adam's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. So there's a hint of the royalty, the reign. Reign in life, eternal life, through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the eternity of life that was forfeited is being restored, and not just length of life, it also has to do with the type of life, the quality of life, the productivity of life is multiplied. In these verses, we see that there's a tree bears 12 crops a year. How would you like to be a farmer and have that kind of productivity? Basically, what these words are telling us is that life produces this nonstop harvest. Amos says something similar, and he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes overtake him who sows the seed. And what he's asking you to picture here is one person is gathering in the harvest, and then the guy's coming behind him saying, hey, get out of the way. The next harvest is already starting. It's just nonstop. What you put your hand to, it works, and it's bearing fruit, and it's going further and faster than we could ever imagine. And along with this eternity and productivity, there's a quality of life that's restored. The leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. And not healing like disposable wipes, where you take one and use it and throw it away, and you have to take another one and use it, and then eventually you have to buy a whole new thing of wipes because your first bin of wipes ran out. That's not the sort of healing we're talking about. It's not a healing that has to happen over and over. No, this is a once-for-all healing where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Quality of life is restored. And to talk a little bit more about the quality of life, I'd like to move to the third feature of New Eden. So we saw that New Eden has the river of life. New Eden has the tree of life. Well, the third feature is that New Eden has no curse. That's how verse 3 starts out. No longer will there be any curse. And what's being referred to here is the fall is being reversed. The original paradise was lost and accompanied by this curse, and that lost paradise, that curse is going to be reversed. So when the curse happened, Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. So basically, Adam paid more attention to what Eve said than to what God said. And so God says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, when John says there will be no more curse, he's saying more than merely, hey, the ground's going to resist thorns in the new creation. He's talking about everything that came as the result of the fall. He's saying there's going to be an elimination of physical evil. There's going to be an elimination of spiritual evil. It was during the fall, at the curse, that sin enters the world, pain enters the world, death enters the world. The creation, all creation groans as a result of what happened at the fall. When John says no longer will there be any curse, he's saying that's all going to be reversed. Sin is going to be gone. Death is going to be gone. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the effects of life in a world where death is destroyed and sin is absent? So just go with me for just a moment. With death destroyed, what effect will disease-free bodies that never age have on relationships? Can you imagine the intimacy that's going to build in relationships that don't only grow closer for 40 to 50 years, but for centuries and millennia? It's going to be totally foreign for anyone to say, oh, nobody knows me. Nobody really gets me. With sin absent, what's it going to be like to have relationships that never go backwards? They only go forwards. Can you even imagine having a sin-free body? You will never again derail a relationship with your selfishness. You will never again have someone take what you say the wrong way and assume the worst of your motives. Never again will someone treat you like a doormat to be walked on. Never again will you give in to lust and rip a hole into your marriage. Never again will you be demeaned or used or overlooked or unloved or trampled or violated or bitter or hurting or lonely or betrayed. Never again. Sin will have no power. Sin will be completely absent. And then what effect are these pure, ageless relationships going to have on our world? Like, how fast is culture going to spring forward when everyone relates perfectly to everyone else? Nobody's trying to get ahead at the expense of someone else. There's no ISIS. There's no Hitler. There's no Stalin. There's no earth cursed with famine or weeds or pandemics. If Carol has a good idea, there's going to be no one trying to shoot it down, nothing to stop it. There's no jealous maneuvering from political rivals, no moochers who won't contribute, no death taking away key leaders. There's no misunderstanding fracturing the team. Tragedy will never cut short any noble endeavor. Can you even imagine the crescendo as this salvation moves from a trickle into a river? Can you imagine the crescendo of eternity with no death to cut off progress? No death to stop love in its tracks? No sin to blind people to God? No death to thwart relationships? In the words of C.S. Lewis in Narnia, it's going to be a constant further in and higher up. Further in love, higher in glory, expanding, deepening, further in understanding, higher in progress, expanding, deepening, further in relationship with Christ, higher in beauty, and each moment ends up being better than the one before, so that eternity is this crescendo upon crescendo, which is why Paul can shout out in triumph, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" Turn to the person next to you and tell them, the fall is reversed, there's no more curse. New Eden has no curse. And the features just keep coming, and they get better. Because the fourth feature is that New Eden has God's presence. Pick it up in verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. These verses are all about facets of God's presence. And I want to zoom in on the facet of God's, his presence involves his face, it involves his name, and it involves his light. It also involves his throne, but that's the fifth feature, so I'm going to push pause on that for just a second. So, we see God's face. Anyone here ever wish that the Lord would appear to you and just show you his glory? Moses wished for this. Moses actually said to God, Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. And God said yes. He hid Moses in a cleft of the rock, and he passed by in his glory. And so profound was this experience that Moses actually returned to camp with his face shining from the glory of the Lord. But I want you to note something here. As great as that moment was for Moses, Moses didn't get to see God's face. God actually told him, Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now get this. John says in our text that in the new Eden, they will see his face. When we really understand what that means, we begin to get goosebumps. Because, I mean, if the face of Moses shone just from seeing God's back, what is the shining of our glory going to be like from seeing his face? I'd like you to picture with me a bride and a groom on their wedding day. They're separated, different parts of a building, maybe different parts of the city, and these messages go back and forth. You know, the maid of honor is communicating something with the best man, and the best man communicates that info to the groom. Maybe some texting takes place between them, but they don't see each other. They don't see each other. They're becoming arrayed in their full splendor, and they must not see each other until that climactic moment. Now, in our weddings, it's usually the bride that people can't wait to see. But New Eden is not only about the bride revealed. And the church is referred to in Scripture as the bride of Christ. And our revealing and our glory, like I told you last week, we're going to actually wear the glory of God. And so that will be a pretty spectacular revealing, even to us who are the bride. But in the New Eden, it's not only about the bride revealed. We get to see the face of God glorious beyond imagining. And when you look into his face, what you're going to see isn't only beauty. What you're going to see isn't only something glorious, although it's going to be that beyond the scope of what we can really even grasp. No, what you're going to see on his face is something akin to what you see on a groom's face when that bride comes down the aisle. When we look at his face, we're going to see the heart of longing that we've kind of known was there but never fully grasped. All of a sudden, you're going to see it in fullness. When you look at his face, what you're going to see is a desire for you. When you look at his face, you're going to recognize the love he has for you. And at the same time, you're going to recognize how much you don't deserve it and how much more pure and great he is than we thought. And so that the fact that that kind of God has that kind of a love and longing for us, that he would create this kind of an Eden for us, I'll tell you what. When we experienced walking down that Hollywood kind of make-believe scenario, is tiny little peanuts compared to the experience we're going to have when we see the face of our God. We're going to see God's face, and this is tied to God's presence, and then we're going to receive God's name. When Angel walked down that aisle on our wedding day, and I put the ring on her finger, she was no longer Angela Faye Schwarzendruber. She became Angel Smith. Now, during an engagement, the bride is promised to the groom. She's spoken for, but it's at the wedding that which is promised becomes reality. And so you can kind of imagine, in a sense, like we're engaged to Christ right now. We're spoken for. He has claimed us. We actually already belong to him. But there's this day coming when we will see his face, and he'll put the ring on our finger, and then we will have a new home. And we've been talking about this new home, that the new creation is the new Jerusalem, which is the new Eden. These all inform one another. It's simultaneously who we are, where we will live, and how we will relate to God. So this day is coming when we get the ring on our finger and we have a new home and a new relationship with God. We have a new name. Isaiah actually describes this day in Isaiah 62. He says, "The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory." Picture a bride here. "And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be called, my delight is in her, for the Lord delights in you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." That's what's going on when we get our new name. John says earlier in Revelation, "The one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God." And you say, "Well, what name is that?" Well, get this. In chapter 19, John says, speaking of Christ, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We are going to receive Christ's kingly name. You're going to be royalty. Guess what's not only true in fairy tales? Someday my prince will come. That's not just a fairy tale. In fact, I have an inkling that the reason fairy tales have their power over us is because they're connected to a deeper truth. A deeper truth that there is this old magic that's deeper yet, that there is this prince coming. There is something that's more than this world. There's a supernatural element. There's more to this earth than we can see with our eyes. And church, I want you to know the prince is coming. Christ is returning for his church. And we will receive God's name and we will live in God's light. Isaiah 60 verse 19 talks about the same thing that John is talking about here in Revelation 22. "The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." I'm not sure that John's trying to say there'll be no more sun or stars, maybe he is, but I think deeper he's talking about the glory of God being what illuminates the city, and also the light of God means that life brings no more clouds. There's no more shadows that can diminish who God is. There's no more shadows of sin that are clouding light, bringing darkness. We live in God's light. That brings us to the fifth and final feature of the new Eden. Final feature in these verses. There's lots more features in Scripture. New Eden has servants who reign. New Eden has servants who reign. In verse 3, we saw that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And then in verse 5, he says, and they will reign forever and ever. We're both servants and we reign. And this was actually true back in the Garden of Eden as well. Adam and Eve were to serve God. And they were to reign over the earth, but they forfeited that. Instead, they served sin. Instead, they served the serpents. But what was originally intended is going to be restored and surpassed. So go back with me a moment to Genesis 1, to the original Eden. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Speaking of male and female here, and he said, "And let them have dominion." There was always a reign that was supposed to happen. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam and Eve were supposed to spread God's image across the entire earth. They were supposed to be a reflection of God's authority, starting in Eden and then spreading across the entire globe. But what ended up happening because of sin is Adam spread a corrupted image across the entire earth. The image of God wasn't lost in humanity, but sin had darkened it. And so darkness was also spread across the earth. The darkness of a mankind that was bent on serving sin, bent on serving the serpent, not fully devoted to serving God. And so that's what leads us to this horrific world that has a curse and has pain and has death and has sin. But the good news is what the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam, Christ, accomplished. Christ came to earth and he imaged God perfectly. Never followed the serpent, never tried to be his own king. He did only what the Father said. And then because of his death and giving the Holy Spirit to us, he's beginning to renew the image of God in us so that even now in this darkened world, we can look more and more like the God we are intended to reflect. And then what's coming is the reign of Christ over the entire planet, and we reign with him. We reign with him. Daniel 7:27, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." And those dominions are not people who don't love God but have to obey him. No, we actually are reigning over the earth. We have dominions throughout the earth, but all of our dominions serve God. We both reign and serve because God's still the ultimate authority. We're still going to be loving him. We're still going to be worshiping him. New Eden has servants who reign. I would like to close today by taking you into this book that some think is inspired but is not. Inspired. It just seems like it's inspired. It's Narnia by C.S. Lewis. When we began looking at creation in Genesis, I took you to an excerpt where C.S. Lewis imagined a creating of the world. And there was all sorts of parallels that helped bring life to what that might have been looked like. That might have looked like. And now that we've spent 3 Sundays looking at the new creation to come, I'd like to take you to the very end of Narnia and his imagining of what that might look like. And it's not because this is apples to apples of how it's going to be, but he's got this way of drawing in Bible themes in a way that captures your imagination and helps you not to miss how significant this is going to be. So I'm going to read to you for about 6 minutes, and this is how we will end today. And where I'm picking up the story is they're coming through a door, seeing the old Narnia, the old creation pass away, and the new creation begin. And so they see old Narnia die. Aslan went to the door, and coming through this door is how they're going to step into the new creation. They all followed him. He raised his head and roared, "Now it is time." And the door flew open. Walking through the door, they found themselves in warm daylight. The blue sky above them, flowers at their feet, laughter in Aslan's eyes. He turned swiftly around, crouched lower, lashed himself with his tail, and shot away like a golden arrow. "Come further in, come further up," he shouted over his shoulder. But who could keep up with that pace? They set out walking westward to follow him. "So," said Peter, "night falls on Narnia." "What, Lucy? You're not crying. With Aslan ahead and all of us here?" "Don't try to stop me, Peter," said Lucy. "I'm sure Aslan would not. I'm sure it's not wrong to mourn for Narnia. Think of all that lies dead and frozen behind that door." "Yes, and I did hope," said Jill, "that it might go on forever." Then they went forward together, always westward, for that seemed to be the direction Aslan had meant when he cried out, "Further up and further in." They kept on stopping to look around and to look behind them, partly because it was so beautiful, but partly also because there was something about it that they could not understand. "Peter," says Lucy, "where is this, do you suppose?" "I don't know," said the High King. "It reminds me of somewhere, but I can't give it a name. Could it be somewhere we once stayed for a holiday when we were very, very small?" "It would have had to be a jolly good holiday," said Eustace. "I bet there isn't a country like this anywhere in our world. Look at the colors. You couldn't get a blue like the blue on these mountains in our world." "If you ask me," said Edmund, "it's like somewhere in the Narnian world. Look at those mountains ahead and the big ice mountains beyond them. Surely they're rather like the mountains we used to see from Narnia, the ones up westward beyond the waterfall." "Like?" cried Edmund after a moment's silence. "Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Archerland and everything." "And yet they're not alike," said Lucy. "They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look farther away than I remembered, and they're more like the real thing," said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight the eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled around, and then alighted on the ground. "Kings and queens," he cried, "we have all been blind. We're only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I've seen it all. Narnia's not dead. This is Narnia." "But how can that be?" said Peter. We saw it destroyed and the sun put out." "And it's all so different," said Lucy. "The eagle is right," said Lord Diggory. "Listen, Peter. When Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it's different. As different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life from a dream." It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never really knew it until now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Bree, come further up, come further in." And he shook his mane and sprang forward into a great gallop, a unicorn's gallop, which in our world would have carried him out of sight in only a few moments. But now a most strange thing happened. Everyone else began to run, and they found to their astonishment that they could keep up with him. The country flew past as if they were seeing it from the windows of an express train. Faster and faster they raced, but no one got hot or tired or out of breath. "This is absolutely crazy," Eustace said to Edmund. "I know, and yet," said Edmund. "Isn't it wonderful?" interrupted Lucy. "Have you noticed one can't feel afraid even if one wants to, try it. By Jove, neither one can, said Eustace after he had tried. Further up and further in, roared the unicorn, and no one held back. They charged straight at the foot of a hill and then found themselves running almost straight up it. Only when they had reached the very top did they slow up. That was because they found themselves facing great golden gates. And while they were standing, a great horn, wonderfully loud and sweet, blew from somewhere inside that walled garden, and the gates swung open. Lucy looked hard at the garden and saw it was really not a garden at all, but a whole world with its own rivers and woods and sea and mountains. They found themselves all walking together, and a great, bright procession it was, up towards mountains higher than you could see in this world, even if they were there to be seen. But there was no snow on these mountains. There were forests and green slopes and sweet orchards and flashing waterfalls, one above the other, going up forever. And Lucy saw that a great series of many colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase. And then she forgot everything else because Aslan himself was coming. Leaping down from cliff to cliff, like a living cataract of power and beauty, Aslan came to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you've sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. And Aslan said, "The dream has ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked at them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. What I'd like you guys to hear is that in the New Eden, every chapter is better than the one before. Salvation moves from this trickle and grows into this mighty river of life. And in this New Eden, there's the tree of life. There's the river of life. There's no curse. There's God's presence. There's servants who reign. And so I just encourage you this morning to keep going, church, because God has in store for you a paradise where you are royalty. Amen. God, we come to you grateful, and Lord, admitting that here on earth we see so dimly that sometimes we don't even look at all at what's coming. And God, my prayer is that you would lift our eyes so that we do not think that our limited, fallen, painful human experience is all there is to reality. Would you give us a glimpse of that better than vacation that's coming? That future that you have for us, and would it strengthen our hearts? Would it give us confidence in your goodness? Would it give us the courage to keep going, to keep taking another step, to not give up, to hang in there, and to live life to the full with joy, because our God is a king who reigns, who loves us, who is calling us home, and has an eternal future for us beyond all that we can imagine. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.